let us hear God's word. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. That people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning we come to consider this text because we come to a time of year when I suspect we all hear Handel's Messiah at some point or another. Whether we put it in our MP3 player or our CD player or whether we hear it in the Muzak at the store, I confess, I acknowledge that it's very unlikely that Jesus was born in December. It's most likely he was born in the spring, but I confess I listen to Handel's Messiah more in November and December than I do in April or May or June or September. Not that it's not appropriate to listen to it any time throughout the year. And because of that oratorio of Handel, I suspect some of us have come to learn certain passages of Scripture better. Some of us haven't recognized that we have, but I suspect as I read verse 6, most of you knew that. I suspect most of you children knew that verse word for word because you've heard it sung before. And the tune's catchy, isn't it? And it grabs you. You've come to appreciate that song. I'm sure we all know the Hallelujah chorus, and clearly I'm sure all of us here know Unto Us a Child is Born. Handel obviously took nearly 50 passages of Scripture that he had meditated upon, considered deeply, and put them to appropriate music. John Newton was so impressed with the texts that were selected by Handel that he preached approximately 50 sermons through the various texts of Handel's Messiah. They can be found in John Newton's collected works in the Banner of Truth. So this text has had meaning for years, ever since Handel playing it, but I would contend this text has had meaning for God's people long before Handel ever put it to music. This text, after spoken from Isaiah, I believe, has been a text that the people of God through the centuries have gone to. I believe it's a text that those that waited for the consolation of Israel probably looked at quite often, meditated upon, turned to, and found comfort as they waited for Messiah. So this morning, I want to consider this text, particularly verse 6, but I want us to consider it in context. I think it's very important as we look at this text that we understand it in its context. So first, I think it's important for us to recognize that God has given already Isaiah directions for his ministry. In verses 10 and 11 of Isaiah 3, God directs Isaiah to say to the righteous that it shall be well with him. But say this to the wicked, woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him. Isaiah was called to have a destructive and a constructive ministry. He was to discriminate. He was to speak a message to those righteous by faith. But he was to speak a message to those who were wicked because of unbelief. Just several weeks ago, we considered Isaiah's call in Isaiah 6. In verse 8, after Isaiah offers to be God's man, God informs him that he will preach and the people will hear indeed, but they'll understand not. They'll see, but they won't see. He says it'll only be a tenth that will really profit from your message, Isaiah. It will be what God defines as the holy seed. He informs Isaiah that in the main, your ministry is going to be negative. You're preparing God's people for eventual captivity. But eventually, the people of God will return from the captivity. And your preaching will have that positive effect that will bear fruit as the people of God return from the captivity, which is but a picture of the gospel coming in the fullness of time in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that basic context here in Isaiah. But we also notice a context at the very end here of chapter 8. We see that darkness is upon God's people, particularly in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. But then here in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, we have the blessings of Messiah. And then in verses 6 and 7, I believe we have the person of Messiah. Let's look first at the blessings of Messiah and then consider the person of Messiah. The blessings of Messiah, as we find them here in verses 1 through 5. We have some great gospel promises here that are true for us, that there are yea and amen for us, His people, that were prophesied of old through the prophet Isaiah. The first promise in verse 2 is of a glorious light. A glorious light against the backdrop of darkness, as we find in verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. This is likely referring to Haziel smoting that portion of Israel. We find that in 2 Kings chapter 10. But we see that this place, this geographical location, is also afflicted after that, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. You see, Galilee is of the nations. In other words, there are God's people there, but it's significantly overrun by the Gentiles. There's very little light of scriptural knowledge there. There's darkness there, we see in verse 2. The people that walked in darkness. You see, God had just spoken to Isaiah and said, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. It wasn't physically dark in this portion of geography. It was spiritually dark because there was little knowledge of the Word of God. It wasn't being proclaimed, it wasn't being heard, and it wasn't being loved. And in contrast, God says, they've seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Think of the psalmist's words in Psalm 112:4. To the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. Has light arisen in your soul? Has light arisen in your soul? Was your soul once dark in ignorance, and has light arisen through the power of the gospel by the Spirit? Consider Zacharias' poem as he speaks of God's blessings in the new covenant through Christ. He says in Luke 1:47, that it will be to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Do we not have there in Zacharias' poem, spoken under divine afflatus of the Spirit, the echo of this verse? You see, Zacharias knew this passage. I think it's evident that he had considered it deeply. In a time of great joy, it comes forth from his lips. He's looking forward to that day that is prophesied here. And we find in Matthew 4:13-16 that this prophecy is fulfilled when Jesus comes to minister in Galilee. When early on in his ministry, he comes to the place of Galilee, we're told by Matthew in Matthew 4:13-16 that this prophecy was fulfilled. Then there was great light because there was biblical teaching coming from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ to these people who had not heard much truth. There was light, a glorious light in the gospel. That's one of the blessings of Messiah. But secondly, there is a glorious joy spoken of in verse 3. Thou hast multiplied the nations and not increased the joy. This is the backdrop. In other words, they're nations, they're growing nations, thriving nations. You multiply them, they grow numerically, they flourish, but you don't increase their joy. But listen, who do joy? They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. This is speaking about the upright, those who have had the light shine upon them. They joy before thee. This is one of the blessings of Messiah, is real spiritual joy in God's worship. Do you joy before God? Is that where you find your supreme joy? To be in God's presence, to commune with Him, to listen to Him, and to speak to Him. Is that where you find joy? It's a blessing of Messiah. Glorious, true spiritual joy in His presence. But it's also a great joy. It's a joy as men in harvest, as they rejoice when they divide the spoil. When there's been a great victory and they've had a great plunder. When it's been a great harvest. Our joy is real, it's deep, it's substantial, and it is big as well. It's firm, it's true, it's expansive. A glorious joy is promised to the people of God that are under Messiah's reign. But thirdly, there's also here a promise of glorious liberty in verses 4 and 5. It's likely when verse 4, the prophet speaks of breaking the yoke off his burden and the staff of his shoulder. It's speaking of a particular recent victory. And so it's quite possible that this is referring to the angel of the Lord coming amongst the army of Sennacherib of Assyria and wiping out a significant portion of that army, so Sennacherib has to return to Nineveh. But it also looks further. It clearly looks to deliverance of captives. It looks backward, yes, as in the day of Midian. In other words, you've done a great deliverance in the present, this time when Isaiah is prophesying, and it's something akin to as in the day of Midian. That's probably a reference to God's delivering His people from the Midianites under the leadership of Gideon in Judges chapter 7. So here's a glory in the present. It's like something in the past, but it looks to the future. It looks to a great deliverance of the captives. Again, it's very interesting that we find Zacharias in Luke 1:47-45 speaking of the deliverance of the captives. Again, I think clearly this passage must have been meditated upon by Zacharias. It was deep and it dwelt in his soul as he contemplated the consolation of Israel coming. As he waited for Messiah. But it's also interesting that Jesus speaks words similarly when He exposits Isaiah 61 in His hometown synagogue in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. It looks to the glorious liberty of the people of God under Messiah's reign in the new covenant. So it has a forward-looking promise. But if you notice these three great gospel promises, and do you see their connection? The promise of light, in contrast to darkness or ignorance, the promise of joy, and the promise of liberty. You see, did you recognize that in Adam we are dead in trespasses and sin? That we are darkened in our understanding. We're in bondage and ignorant. And God, in grace, when He saves a soul, takes off the blinders. He gives us gospel light. He removes the chains that are upon us. And then we joy. You see, there is sorrow for a slave. None of us really know much about what slavery is like, do we? You ever been a slave? You ever been a slave under a tyrant? All of us have been or still are under the slave, under a tyrant, as a slave owner. You understand that? All of us here have been or still are. We've experienced it spiritually. Some of us no longer do. Some of us do. But this is the promise of the gospel. Instead of ignorance, knowledge. Knowledge of the truth of God and His Savior in the gospel. Having the chains of sin broken and giving us, instead of sorrow in slavery, joy in the glorious liberty of the children of God. These are the blessings that Messiah brings in the gospel. But let's consider the person of Messiah in verses 6 and 7. God speaks of the blessings of Messiah's reign in verses 1 through 5, and He does so, I think, in speaking of salvation in a general sense, in a more particular sense. He's speaking of the doctrine of salvation in some way. But here He comes to speak of the doctrine of Christ, the person of Christ, His humiliation and His exaltation. Why is this so? For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Why does this happen? Because the Son has come. For unto us a child is born. It's not in the future tense. It's as though it's already done. Many hundred years before. You see, with the eyes of faith, the people of God of old could hear these words and recognize it's as good as done. Because Isaiah is going to say at the end of verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It's as good as done because God is committed and desires to do it. First, the prophet speaks of the humiliation of Messiah. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Unto us. Unto us. You remember what the angels' children said to the shepherds that watched the sheep by night in the hills surrounding Bethlehem? They said to them in Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ, or Messiah, literally, the Lord. For unto you, another echo of this verse. This is what the angels say to the shepherds. Unto y'all, unto the Jews is born this day in the city of David a Savior. He is Messiah. He's the Lord. Unto us, a child is born. In this phrase, I believe we have the echo of Genesis 3:15. Remember that first gospel message that God gives to Adam and Eve and to Satan He speaks to the serpent and to Eve and to Adam. And He tells the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. In Adam and Eve's hearing, He speaks to the serpent. He says, I'm going to put enmity between thee and the woman. And between thy seed and her seed. In the King James it says, he shall bruise thy head. But it should be, he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It's clearly a person that's being referred to. He shall bruise thy head, literally crush your head, and he'll bruise your heel. And what sometimes I think we forget is that Genesis 3:21, in Genesis 3:21, after God has spoken to the serpent and to Eve and to Adam, He clothes Adam and Eve with skins of an animal. He kills an animal to cover Adam and Eve. So consider Genesis 3:21 and consider Revelation 13:8. I have to confess, I've misinterpreted Revelation 13:8 for way too long. There we read, the Lamb slain before the foundation, or excuse me, from, not before, from the foundation of the world. I just gave you the way I usually interpret it. I for too long have interpreted from before the foundation of the world. Now, of course, in the counsel of God, before creation, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit considered Christ being slain. It was in the council. It was in their council to eventually begin the sacrificial system. There will be a picture of Christ. But in Revelation 13:8, it speaks of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Not before it, but from it. I believe it's a reference here to Genesis 3:21, most likely. We have the sacrificial system set up in its infancy, in its prototype, typical form, in Genesis 3. And it's a picture of Christ, the Lamb of God, that John will speak of when he sees Jesus come to him. So a child is born. It's an echo of Genesis 3:15. It reminds the people of the Lamb that was slain in Adam and Eve's time and had been slain ever since, that God expected Cain and Abel to worship Him through. But also the people of God must have, who had heard Isaiah just previously or reading his manuscripts after these were written, would have already read Isaiah 7:14. The Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. You already have that in the compartments of their mind. That God has promised to give them a child by a virgin. And His name will be Emmanuel, God with us. In other words, God will come to be with us, uniquely present with us. A child is born, a son is given. As we consider that phrase, I think it's important for us to consider what John says of Christ coming in John 1:11. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. The Jews had a child. God would come in flesh. And He would come as a Jew. And yet He came as a Jew, and in the main, the Jews received Him not. Here God, through Isaiah, speaks of the humiliation of Messiah. Then He speaks of His exaltation here in 6b and 7. And the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Here God wants to inform us of the blessings of Messiah because of the person of Messiah. So we've seen the threefold blessings of Messiah. We're driven
to understand his person. Why? Because of his humiliation. And because of his exaltation. So we consider his exaltation here. I believe God informs us about Messiah's government and Messiah's name. His government and his name. He speaks first of his government, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Then he moves to speak of his name, and his name shall be called. And then at the beginning of verse 7, he returns to speak more fully of Christ's government, of Messiah's government. Let's first consider his government here in the middle of verse 6 as well as verse 7. Then we'll look at his name or his names and titles. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. We have six things spoken of regarding Christ's government here in this text. Six aspects of his government that we need to take seriously, we need to appreciate. I think we often miss. We all can string off those five names of Christ, but do we remember what it says of his government here? Of the increase of his government. Messiah's government is an increasing government. His kingdom is growing. It is growing. It is not decreasing numerically. It is increasing. It's on the offensive. It's taking more ground, not less. It's an increasing government. Of the increase of his government and peace. Christ's government is also a peaceable government. It's a government of peace. When Christ takes over, he brings peace with it. That isn't always so of the kings of the earth, is it? There are kingdoms on earth that are growing. They're taking over more people, more land. But they don't necessarily bring peace in the wake of their domination, do they? But Christ's kingdom is an increasing government and a peaceable government. It's also, we are told, there shall be no end. The increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. In other words, it's an everlasting kingdom. It's an everlasting domain. See, whatever organization we're part of, family, civic organization, business entity, don't you want it to increase? Don't you think it's important that there's a growing peace amongst those that are part of that organization? And don't you really desire a legacy for that organization? Are you really just about building it up so you can sell it off and make a profit and kick back? Or do you have some, for lack of a better word, pride in the organization? You have the desire to see it to go on and flourish. It doesn't always work that way, does it? But God's kingdom is everlasting. It's increasing. It's peaceable. It's everlasting. It's also a rightful government, we're told. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. Again, the angel says to Mary in Luke 1:32 and 33, as he speaks to her about the child that will come forth from her womb, he informs him that the Lord God will give unto him the throne of David. Christ doesn't take the throne from somebody in a wrongful way. It's given to him. God has given him all authority in heaven and in earth. He rightfully reigns at the right hand of the Father having given him that rule. So it's a rightful government. I think as we consider that he sits upon the throne of David, we also see that his government has an executive aspect. He's a king. He sits on a throne. But he also does so to order it. In other words, Christ's government in the church is an order or government of prudence. We also see a legislative aspect to the kingdom of God. A rightful government, a government of prudence, also a government of equity. to establish it with judgment and with justice. Not only an executive aspect and a legislative aspect, but also a judicial aspect. It's not only a government of prudence and of order, but it's also a government of equity. So we see this government that God has established, that Messiah sits at the throne of. So we see His exaltation in His rule, but also we see it in His name or in His person. You see, for the Jew, a name was not just a sound for something, but a name was that which reflected the character of that which was spoken about. It represented the character. And so we hear of Christ's name, we could consider His character. The name or the character of Messiah. Paul tells us in Philippians 2:9 that Christ has a name above all names. His character is supreme. Here there are just five names given. He is wonderful. He is wonderful. He's something to behold and to wonder at. Paul, speaking of Christ in 1 Timothy 3:16, speaks of Him as the mystery of godliness. In Himself was the mystery of godliness, which He said, without controversy is great. No one can argue. But we can't comprehend everything about the person of Christ. Because He's God in flesh. It's the mystery of godliness. He's been displayed for us. He's not a mystery to us. The mystery in the New Testament refers to that which has been proclaimed to us. It's been revealed. He's been revealed to us. And yet it's a great thing to contemplate Messiah. He's wonderful. He's wonderful, I believe, because He's a Counselor, because He's the Mighty God, because He's the Everlasting Father, because He's the Prince of Peace. He's our Counselor. He's the Mighty God. But first, He's wonderful. He's Counselor. In other words, He's our Prophet. Christ is our Wisdom. His prophetic office speaks to that light which has been promised already in this chapter. He's a prophet that brings light. But He's also the Mighty God. In other words, He's all-powerful. Literally, it could be, He's God the Mighty One. In other words, He is one of the three persons of the Godhead, and He is mighty. He's powerful. I believe here it's speaking of His kingly rule, which I think fits in well with the liberty that He has proclaimed and won for His people. He's wonderful because He's our prophet, because He's our King. He's also the everlasting Father. That's why He's wonderful. He's our prophet, He's our priest, and our King. And He's man and He's God. He's equal with the Father in power and in glory. This is not saying He is the Father. Quite literally, it reads that He's the Father of the world to come. Could be suggestive of His messianic reign that the Father has given to Him the rule. He's passed the rule to Him. And so He's wonderful because He's our prophet, priest, and King, and He is God. We've seen He's our Counselor, He's our Prophet, He's the Mighty God, He's King, He's also the Prince of Peace. He brings peace through His priestly function in bringing us to God, being the priest and the sacrifice, being both the Lamb that was slain and the scapegoat that was sent out. Christ fulfills all those images. All those types. Matthew Henry, speaking of Christ being our peace, said, He is our peace, and it is His peace that both keeps the hearts of His people and rules them. He is not only a peaceable prince, and His reign peaceable. But He is the author and giver of all that peace that is present and future bliss for the people of God. Jesus is the author and giver of all the bliss, of all the peace that we have now and all that we ever will have in glory. He's the Prince of Peace. We were once at enmity with God, and it's through Christ and His finished work that we have peace with God, that enmity can be brought to naught through the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us and the forgiveness of our sins. So we can have peace with God so that we can have the peace of God. You can't have the peace of God if you're not at peace with God. You understand that sin? You have to have peace with God before you can ever experience the peace of God. Has this song or has this verse become yours? Is it yours? Is this verse 6 yours? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Is that yours? Not musically, but spiritually. I don't care if you get tingle bumps every time you hear it. I care whether it's yours spiritually. That's what I care. Is it so? You see, it's Christ's sovereign prerogative as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to speak peace to His people. Only He can do it. And He's made one way of reconciliation. That's through faith in Him. As Counselor, as Mighty God King, as Prince of Peace, Priest. There's no peace to the wicked, we're told by Isaiah in Isaiah 57:21. We're informed in Scripture that the way of the transgressor is hard. So there is no peace of God without peace with God. Peace with God precedes peace of God. Consider the words of Paul in Romans 5:1. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we have peace with God? One way only, being justified by faith. We consider the rest of the Scripture, we know that to be justified by faith, it must be through the instrument of faith we become just by faith. We have to be justified through faith, the faith in Christ's finished work to have peace with God, that enmity might be done away with. And it's through the Lord. Through God Himself. Who's Jesus? Who's the man that broke through Mary's womb and lived a life of holiness for 30 more years. He's the Lord. He's God. He's a man. He is Messiah. The Messiah spoken of old, prophesied of old, believed on for centuries, for 6,000 years, people have come to be right with God through faith in Him. If you've not come to Him by faith today, I plead with you, look upon Him and be saved, as He commands you to do in Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me, God says, and be saved. There's no other way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way to God. If you're not right with God, if you're an enemy with Him, if you're at war with Him, and He at war with you, close with Him today.
You've heard the gospel message, the covenant of peace, and the covenant of grace through His gospel. Close with it. And if you have already, may you grow to appreciate Him more. May you grow to appreciate the blessings of His finished work in giving you light, in giving you joy, in taking off the bondage that you were once in. Appreciate His rule. An increasing, peaceable, everlasting kingdom that He orders and establishes with justice and equity from His throne. And does so because He's our prophet counselor, because He's our King, mighty God, because He's our priest, Prince of Peace, and because He is God Almighty. And thus, indeed, His name is wonderful to us. Let us pray. Please rise for prayer.